chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55. I'll just read those opening verses again. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. Four times in those opening verses, we have God issuing a call to us. Come, 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 come. And he does not intend that we should hear that call and sit back inactively ignoring it. We are to hear and we are to come. Now for several months we've been looking at these chapters, these magnificent chapters in this middle section of the prophecy of Isaiah. And we focus particularly upon the great servant songs of this prophecy, the songs that focus upon the work of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And a few weeks ago we were looking at Isaiah chapter 53, that speaks about the servant being pierced through for the sins of his people. And then we saw in chapter 54 the result of that great work of Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the marvelous future that opens up for the people of God, for the church of God, because of his sufferings. And now we come to chapter 55, in which the question is posed as to whether you and I will have a part in that glorious future. That's what this is about. Now these verbs in the opening verses are plural. Come, come. They're plural verbs. And yet, at the same time, this is an individual appeal to us. Because he says, everyone who is thirsty, everyone, singular, and you, singular, you who have no money, come, buy and eat, and so on. So he's calling all of them, and yet he demands an individual response to this call that goes to all. But why should you listen to this? And why should you come when God calls you? Well, in the first place, you should come because what God calls us to is free. But what does he call you to? Well, as you look through the passage, you see that what God calls you to is described in a number of different ways here. In verses 1 to 3, he calls us to the satisfaction of our souls, to soul satisfaction. In verses 3 through to 5, he calls us into Messiah's kingdom. And then in verses 6 and 7, he calls us to the forgiveness of sins. A satisfied soul, a place in Christ's kingdom, and the forgiveness of our sins. Individually, those things, and together, they are freely offered to us. That is what he calls us to. And we are to come in obedience to the Lord's call to those things. You should come. You should come. You should come because these things are free, he says in verses 1 to 3. So notice how simply the Lord puts it there. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Are you thirsty? Do you have a need? Then come, he says. It's the same simple word that you find in that great hymn by Joseph Hart, come ye sinners. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And Joseph Hart there is just picking up on the freeness and the simplicity of it all. Are you thirsty? Then come and be satisfied. But then there's something strange here, isn't there? Because he says, and whoever has no money, come, buy and eat. There in verse 1. So right at the outset of the Lord, Right at the outset there, the Lord is sweeping away every objection. Nobody can say, well, I would come for this, but I haven't got anything to pay for the things you have to offer. I haven't anything to give in exchange for these amazing things. And he says, you have no money? Then come. Buy and eat. You have no resources? You're utterly desperate and destitute? You've got nothing to bring, nothing to offer the Lord? Well, then you're just the one he's looking for. That's the type of person he's interested in. It's a strange kind of logic, isn't it? You have no money? Well, come and buy and eat then. That's a strange thing. It's a curious thing. And it's intended to stir your interest in the things of God. You can buy when you have nothing? What a strange thing. And yet, that's the wonder of the Christian gospel. And there is that great conundrum at the heart of it. But then there's not only a simplicity and a strangeness, there's also a sensibleness about it, a cogency. It's reasonable, it's sensible. Verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, he says. Well, that's a sensible question to ask, isn't it? That's a reasonable thing to ask. I suppose you could take the two opening phrases there in verse 2 and use them to describe the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? One of the purposes of that Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is to show how many dead ends you can pursue in your lifetime, and to expose them for the shoddy, selfish things that they so often are, as if to say to us, look, anything in this world that you choose to pursue to engage your time and your resources and all your effort to pursue in preference to coming to the living God will turn out to be a disappointing cul-de-sac. That's just what we're told there in verse 2 of Isaiah 55. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? It's not bread. It's not real food. Why spend money on that? Why lay out hard-earned money, your wages, for that which cannot satisfy? He's looking at both the objective and the subjective there. Objectively, it's not bread. It's no good in itself. And subjectively, it won't even satisfy you. He's reasoning with us. But then he drops all those figures of speech and he speaks with clarity. He doesn't talk about coming to the waters or wine or milk and bread. Those are figures of speech. He says there in verse 3, come to me. That's the nub of it. Incline your ear and come to me here and your soul shall live. The invitation is to come to the living God himself. Just as in Jeremiah, where God is described as the fountain of living waters, he's the satisfying Lord and God. He's the one who can satisfy your cravings. Come to me, he says. It's the living God beseeching you and me to come to himself and to be satisfied. It's wonderful. And it's true. John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, the one who comes to me will never hunger, and the one who believes in me will never thirst. Your soul will be satisfied. The living God bids you come to him, and the satisfaction he gives freely. It is free, and you should come to him because it's free. And then you should come because he's calling you to something immense. Verses 3 through to 5. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, he says. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God. Well, what's all that about? You might have started to read the Bible in recent times, and you might be wondering, if you read through Old Testament prophecies like this, why does God keep talking about everlasting covenants? Why does he go on talking about his promises to David? And then the apostles in the New Testament do the same. They take up the same passages. Why does he keep talking about the nations coming and so on? Well, you need to realize that what God calls you and me to isn't a little sideshow. God's plan isn't just you and Jesus, me and Jesus, you in your small corner, me in mine. God's plan concerns a kingdom over which Jesus Christ rules. So we read here of an everlasting covenant and the sure mercies of David. That's a reference back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, which states, among a number of other things, that David would always have the throne and kingship, and there would be a line of kings that would never come to an end until the descendant of David, the Christ, would come, and he would establish an everlasting kingdom. Solid promises made to David. And that's fleshed out then in Psalm 89, where the universal dominion and kingship is described. It'll come through this great descendant of David, the messianic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that in verse 3 and following, a person is mentioned. And it's not exactly clear there in the passage, is it? Who is being referred to? Is it David himself? He says, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. So is it David himself? Or is it someone else? Is it the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ? Because sometimes in these prophecies in the Old Testament, the Messiah is called David. But notice what we're told about him there in verse 4. I've given him as a witness to the people. So here is a witness, a prophetic person who speaks God's word. He's also a kingly figure, a leader, and a commander for the people. And he's going to have a wonderful dominance. Surely you will call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. And why will the nations respond to him like this? Again, verse 5, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Many nations coming under his saving rule, the rule of God's Messiah King. So verses 3 to 5 tell us that God is going to bring about a saving order, a worldwide submission to the sway of Messiah. Nations are going to respond to him, he says. It's such a huge, it's an immense thing. David's descendant will reign over the whole world, we're being told. And we don't see that yet in its fullness, but this is what is coming. And you and I may have a part in that when we respond to this invitation from God to come to him. When it comes then to God's purposes and God's plan, it's not all about just Jesus and me, but there's this worldwide, even cosmic dimension to the purposes of God. You know, back in the 19th century, there was a theologian in the United States by the name of Charles Hodge. He was president of the Princeton Seminary, and he authored a three-volume systematic theology that really hasn't been bettered. Little bits of it have been tweaked. People have added little bits to the fields he covered. But really, if you want a systematic theology that covers everything in the Christian faith, Hodge is really the one to get, and things haven't moved on much further since him. But Charles Hodge had two children, Alexander and Mary Elizabeth, and in 1833, they learned that a graduate of the seminary was soon to go to Ceylon, modern-day Sri Lanka, as a missionary to the islanders there. And so 10-year-old Alexander Hodge and his younger sister sat down to write a letter to the people of Ceylon. And this is their letter. Dear heathen, they say, the Lord Jesus hath promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. See how big their view of things was. The Lord Jesus has promised that the time shall come when the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it come the sooner by reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols? Take Christianity into your temple. And soon there will not be a nation, no, not a space of ground as large as a footstep, that will not want a missionary. My sister and myself have by small self-denials procured $2 which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Signed, Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, Friends of the Heathen. That's how big their view was. They saw something of the scale that God has set down for his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom, and you are being called to be part of that. God's call is to enter into a kingdom, and that call reaches out to you. So it's not just about you and Jesus, it's about Jesus openly ruling the world in truth and righteousness, and you submitting yourself to his kingship. And then thirdly, we are to come not just because it's free and not just because it's great and grand and glorious, but you must come because it's urgent. Verses 6 to 9. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now let's remember, he's speaking here in the first place to the tribe of Judah, to that remnant of Israel, and he's already said that Messiah will call the nations and they will come to him. Well, if the nations shall come to his kingdom, then why should Israel be left behind? They should come too. And so he says to them, now you seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for someone to seek the Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So it involves a forsaking, and then something positive. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So seeking the Lord involves forsaking and turning. A returning to the Lord, a negative and a positive. It's what we call repentance. And notice we have the call of verse 3 there repeated in verse 7. In verse 3 he says, come to me. In verse 7 he says, let him return to the Lord. In other words, he's not going to let us avoid dealing with God himself. And every one of us has to, and every one of us shall. But he tells us here there's only a limited time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There is a time, there is a window of opportunity, and therefore there is an urgency about this invitation and this call to come to God, and we are to respond. We are to respond with repentance. Now notice in verse 7, he refers to the wicked and the unrighteous. Who are they? Well, remember, he's talking to the Old Testament people of God. He's talking to the tribe of Judah, the remnant of Israel, to God's covenant nation. The wicked and the unrighteous are the Old Testament equivalent of today's worldwide church and to church members. And he says they need to repent. That doesn't mean that everyone in the church is a phony. Doesn't mean everyone in God's church is a hypocrite, but it means that just because someone is regularly among the people of God doesn't mean that they know anything about genuine saving repentance. And he pitches this call to people like that, because we're not exempt from this just because we might come to public worship when most other people in our nation do not. These people in verse 7 were officially members of God's covenant people, but they still needed to seek the Lord, and they hadn't done it. He says to them, seek the Lord while he may be found. And the repentance he calls us to is a thorough repentance. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. His way, his thoughts. The way of a man is referring to his pattern of life, those entrenched habits that characterize us, the trends that are characteristic of us, that we recognize in ourselves, that others recognize in us. That's our way. And then our thoughts are the patterns of thinking, the mindset that reinforces the way of life. Our mental outlook. Ways and thoughts constantly interact and reinforce each other. And repentance involves renouncing and turning away not only from your ways, your former pattern of life, but also from your thoughts, that mental outlook on life that has fed the way of life. You're called to come to Jesus Christ, who will satisfy you completely. That's verses 1 to 3 of the passage. That's what verses 1 to 3 are saying. We are to come to him who satisfies us completely and fully. And yet you might think, I can find satisfaction on my own. And at that very basic level, your thinking is awry, and so you're going the wrong way. And you need to repent of that, God is saying, and you need to repent of that way of thinking, your ways and your thoughts. He calls us to a full-blown, thorough repentance. And yet, how attractive this repentance is, because he says, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he shall abundantly pardon. There's the warmth of God's compassion there, the relief from the guilt that you can enjoy when you come to this God. Here's every incentive that a man or woman or boy or girl needs to seek the Lord. Do you remember that story of the prodigal son in the Gospels, when he comes home to the father's house and he's lived so shamefully and so disgracefully, and yet he decides to go home? And you remember how he was received, the father running to him, embracing him. The father had mercy on him and abundantly pardoned him. And here in verse 7 he says that the one who returns to the Lord, forsaking his own ways and thoughts, finds the Lord willing to receive them, to embrace them. That's what awaits you when you come to this God. And he tells us that this repentance is necessary, verses 8 and 9. Notice verse 8 begins with the word for. So he's reasoning with them now. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now it's easy to read those verses out of their context and then to misunderstand them. And many people reading these words understand them to teach the profundity of God's wisdom. Or they say, you can't comprehend God's ways, and you can't comprehend God's wisdom. It's his ways and his thinking is above ours. It's too high. We can't reach it. We can't grasp it. Well, that is true, but that's not what those verses are saying to us. In their context, this isn't describing a difference in comprehension. It's talking about a moral difference. Notice the connection with verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my way, says the Lord. The way and the thoughts of the wicked are sinful thoughts to be repented of. So when we read in verse 8, your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts, he's saying you need to repent of that way of thinking, that mindset, because your ways and your thoughts ought to be mine, ought to be my way of thinking, my way of acting. He's demonstrating a moral difference. He's not saying then your ways are just inadequate because they're lower than mine, that they don't measure up to the way I think. No, he's saying they're wicked. He's not saying your thoughts are not as profound as mine. He's saying your thoughts are unrighteous. They're of a different order and category altogether. And he's calling us, by saying that, he's calling us to repent. There is an astonishing example of this amazing gospel logic in Psalm 25. It's so contradictory to human expectation. Do you remember the psalmist cries, pardon my guilt, for it is great. We would say to someone, oh, surely you can overlook this little indiscretion in my life. You offend a friend, or I am sorry, or we can overlook. The sinner comes to God, pardon my guilt, for it is great. The astonishing logic of the Christian gospel and the grace of God. But we have to remember that God only gives a window of opportunity. The word is, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the call to us. And then he says, you must come because it involves certainty. Verses 10 through to 13. Notice again, he's given a reason for coming to him. Verse 10 begins with that little word, for. And he's using there in verse 10 following an analogy. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Here's the analogy. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. So you see the picture there. It's an analogy. It talks of the rain and the snow descending from heaven. It doesn't return. It doesn't go back up. It comes down. It waters the earth, and in the process of time, and it may be a long process, and it may be a slow process, but in the process of time, there is going to be growth and fruit will be born because the rain has descended to the earth. And so you have to see those two elements. It can be a long drawn out process. It can be a slow process. It may be slow, but it is sure. He says there, it gives seed to the sower, bread to the eater. Eventually, that's what happens. Then he says, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. God's word may be slow to reach its fulfillment in our eyes and in our estimation, but the word that goes from my mouth shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I send it. This is certain, he's saying. Well, what is certain? Well, God's word is certain. Well, what's the word he's talking about? Well, the most logical understanding is the word that he gives in verses 3 to 5 concerning the kingdom that he gives to David's descendant, that he will reign over the whole world in truth and righteousness. That word will be accomplished, God says. You don't see it in its fullness presently, and it may be a very slow process. But it will come. So shall my word be, he says, that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I send it. And then verses 12 and 13 flesh that out. Verses 12 and 13, we haven't got time to look at that now, but it's talking about the time when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, when the curse will be removed and lifted. That's all part of this kingdom that Messiah rules over. But not only that word about the Messiah's kingdom, but the word about the sure satisfaction of your souls, that word also will be accomplished, he's saying to us. The word that he is the one who satisfies in every way, that is a certain thing. And this word about the abundant pardon in verse 7, that definite full relief from guilt before God is sure. It's certain. His word will not return void. It will accomplish what he pleases and shall prosper in the thing in which he sent it. And I'm saying that ought to move you to come. That ought to move you to embrace this God, that these words are sure and certain. They will prosper. We can rely upon them. It's a word of soul satisfaction to you. It's a word of rich and full pardon for your guilt, your sins before God. And you can rest the whole of your weight for time and eternity upon it. My word will not return to me void, he says. it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I send it. So this text is saying to you and to me, come. Come because it's free. Come because God calls you to something that is immense. A worldwide, cosmic reign of Jesus Christ over a world in which righteousness alone dwells. Come because it is urgent. It is while the Lord may be found and while he is near. And come because it is certain. Because God's word cannot be frustrated or thwarted. So the servant, Isaiah 53, has been pierced through. He has been crushed for our iniquities. He has endured the great thing that we might do this small thing, coming in response to this great invitation that God gives to us. Come, come, he says, come to me, the fountain